We're 1 week till Easter, which leaves us coming close to the end of our last words message series, looking at seven last words of Christ on the cross, and we have two left, one today and one next week. Today's is the sixth phrase. Before we get into that, though, I want to try to go back in history just a bit. How many here remember, and this is going to date you a bit, but how many remember when Neil Armstrong first landed and walked on the moon? How many people remember that? You know, I'm not old enough to remember that as it happened, but I remember learning about it in school. But I bet that to most of us that were there that remember that, remember it pretty clearly because it's such a spectacular event. It happened on July 20th, 1969. And you can watch that event on YouTube. You can look it up on YouTube and you can see it happen. And I thought about putting that on the screen this morning just to remember it, but it just really isn't clear enough. It's old enough footage that I was afraid it wouldn't show up well. But you could go to YouTube this week and if you wanted and look that up and watch it. And I watched it and, you know, it never ceases to amaze me. It still amazes me to even fathom the idea that even now, yet in 1969, people can learn enough about rockets to get from the Earth to the Moon, that people can learn enough about the atmosphere of the Moon to be able to create spacesuits and boots that are going to keep you from floating away and breathing devices so that when you step out of the ship onto the surface, you can actually breathe and survive. I mean, when you think about that, the ability to figure that out, that's a victory. That's absolutely awesome. It's awesome. And what an incredible event and experience that must have been for Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin, who was the other astronaut with him. I bet a day didn't go by after that they didn't think about what it felt like, remember, to walk on the moon and talk about an adrenaline rush. What do you say after that? What's your next big event? What do you do bigger than walking on the moon? That's like the biggest thing of your life. Of course, whether we were alive for that or not, through history class and those kind of things, most of us know what it was that Neil Armstrong said when he walked on the moon, the first words, don't we? Remember what it was? That's one small step for man and one giant leap for mankind. Huge phrase. You know what that is? That's a victory statement. That's a victory statement as he's walking on the moon to place our flag. It's a statement that says we've done it. We've done what nobody else in the world has ever accomplished, what no other human being would ever think they could possibly do before. This day, this event will never be forgotten. It will live for infinity. An amazing event. All throughout history, friends, we've had those different victory statements after battles that have been won, after great sporting events have been accomplished, after people have accomplished other great things. They give these great victory statements. Well, today we're going to look at the greatest statement of the greatest victory of all times throughout all history. Today we're going to look at the statement of victory that comes from Jesus in the sixth word when he says, "It is finished." The greatest victory statement ever. That should send chills through our body if we have any indication of all what that victory statement means and stands for. And as we come to a greater understanding of that victory cry of Jesus, what that means this morning, I think we're going to find some real application for our lives and have no doubt that it's the greatest victory ever to happen. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that this was more than a whimper of a dying man who was exhausted, discouraged, and defeated. Jesus shouts it, like we talked about a couple weeks ago when we talked about him shouting, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." He shouted, "It is finished." This was a victory cry that shook the universe. And today we're going to look at its implications. So as we get ready to look at that word from Jesus, let's go to Jesus and ask him to speak his word to us. Let's pray. Jesus, through these words that you said in those last moments before your death, we know that there's something for us today. And God, we ask that through these words, "It is finished," that you'll speak your truth unto us. that as we think about these events this week, what happened with you, we can really grab a hold of all the words we've been studying that you've said, and we know what they mean, and we connect more deeply to the cross and to your deep sacrifice there for us that will lead us to celebrate your resurrection in new ways that mean that it shows transformation for our lives forever. God, speak to us today and make our hearts ready and open. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. These words come right after the words that we looked at last week, and we find the account in the same scripture passage that the words were last week, so you're going to hear those words as we come into these as I read it. It's from John chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. And it says, later, knowing that all was completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. That's what we talked about last week. And what we talked about is the fact that this was part of what Jesus was doing to wet his whistle, to prepare himself for these last couple of statements he would make leading to this one. It says, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. In the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they say that Jesus actually said this with a loud voice. He shouted it. Friends, this was Jesus giving his victory cry. What was Jesus saying was finished is the question. Obviously, his suffering was finished. Obviously, his humiliation was finished. His pain was finished. His grief was finished. But there's much more that we need to uncover. For Jesus' entire life, on earth, he had one goal. One goal. And we find that in John chapter 4, verse 34, where he says this. He says, my food. And here Jesus is talking about that which nourishes, that sustains him, that matters the most, not a physical food. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish. That's the same word that he uses on the cross, to finish his work. That's his whole goal in life. Here's where Jesus said, when he says, it is finished, he's saying that the work that I've been sent here to do is completed. I've done that one purpose that I've come to do. The word and the phrase, it is finished, is actually, it comes in Greek. And we know the New Testament's written in Greek, and the word for it is finished there is just one word. We use three words, but it's one word, and it's the Greek word tetelestai. And tetelestai is important, and the reason that it's important to us today is because that word in Greek is actually used in six or seven different ways in ancient Greek, and every one of them gives us a different aspect of what Jesus did when he died on the cross. It's kind of like looking at a diamond from different perspectives, different vantage points, different angles. The single word tetelestai sums up everything that Jesus Christ did for you and he did for me. And today we're going to look at five aspects of the word tetelestai, that Greek word for what Jesus said when he said, it is finished, to know what it is that he finished. And the first is this. The first aspect of tetelestai of what Jesus finished is he fulfilled the scripture. He fulfilled the scripture. We talked last week about the fact that there are 380-plus prophecies from the Old Testament that God gave his people that let them identify the real Messiah, the true Savior, that lets him say, it's really me. It's God in the flesh. He fulfilled all of those prophecies. And as we said last week, Jesus fulfilled every one, but they're more than prophecies from thousands of years ago. They're actually promises. And over thousands of years, he fulfills these. They were given, and he fulfills the prophecies given over thousands of years. God promised a Messiah to die for our sins, that will complete the sacrificial need. And when Jesus finishes suffering on the cross, he says, the work has been completed, the job is done, I fulfilled all the prophecies and the promises. You see, the Old Testament gives us a partial glimpse of what God's going to do. as it's giving these prophecies and it's telling the story. It's kind of like pieces of a puzzle leading to what God is really doing. And those who loved it and loved God and loved his word, they didn't fully understand it, because Jesus was the final piece of the puzzle that made it all make sense. It's like putting together a jigsaw puzzle. We did that when I was a kid. And it's like you put it together and you have the one major center piece of the picture missing. It's a piece that brings together all the different colors and all the different images. And without this center piece, you can only guess at what it's going to look like when it's done. Because it's the piece that draws it all together. So many people, as they guess, that piece is so key that they guess incorrectly what it's going to look like. A lot of times we think, well, how could they have missed it? All the prophecies were there. How could they not know who Jesus was? It's because that piece had not been put in place yet. So their perspective is just different. You think that you're doing a puzzle that looks like a duck. And then when you put that final piece in, you realize it's an eagle. It's a whole different image than what you knew. What Jesus does when he finishes his work on the cross is he provides that missing piece that makes everybody go, oh, that's what God is doing. That's what God was doing. That's what God's plan looks like. That's what all of this means. Now the details, they make sense. Jesus finished the work of salvation that God sent him to do. After Jesus has risen from the dead, he explains this further. After he died, he's been buried, he's been placed in the tomb, he's risen from the dead, he's come back to life, and he's had multiple appearances for an over 40-day period for different people who he was with that see him risen. At one point, he's walking with a couple of disciples down a road to Emmaus. They don't recognize who he is in his resurrected body at first. It's as if he's not allowing them to see who he is at first. And Jesus gives them this explanation in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 47. Jesus said to them, "This is why I told you while I was still with you." He's talking about before the cross. "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." You'll never find Jesus' name anywhere in the Old Testament. You won't find his name anywhere, but you know what? He's all over it. He's all over it. He says, here that it's all about him, and all the laws of Moses and Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, all the people, all the Psalms, it's all about Jesus. And he says, "Let me explain it to you." He takes them back and says, "Let me explain it to you." And he goes on. He says, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of our sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem.'" Friends, the fact that it says Jesus had to open their minds so they could understand the scriptures is really revealing to us. I mean, are you aware that in Christianity today, we know more about the Old Testament and what happened there than those that lived it? We know more than those that were experiencing it and living it, because now we have something very important called hindsight. And hindsight is 20/20. We can look back in the light of Jesus and see what he's accomplished on the cross and say, oh, that's the picture of Jesus. That was a picture of what Jesus was going to do. The people in the Old Testament, they didn't have that vantage point. That's why they missed who Jesus was when he came. Jesus fulfilled the scriptures. That's the first thing that he finishes, that he completes when he says, "It is finished." The second is this. The second thing he accomplishes when he says that is he satisfies the law. Jesus satisfies the law. The Greek word tetelestai for "it is finished" is also a judicial term. It was used by judges in the courts. They would stamp it on a completed prison sentence. When a prisoner had served his time, he'd paid his debt to society, he'd made restitution. By doing his time, they would bring him before the judge, and the judge would stamp onto his prison sentence tetelestai. It meant justice has been served. So when Jesus says the words here, it is finished, he's saying justice has been served. The time's been served. The penalty's been completed. It's all done. It's all fulfilled by what Jesus did. Listen to how Romans chapter 8, verses 3 through 4 explain it. They say this, for what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by sinful nature. Now, let's understand what that's saying. It's saying that because we're all sinful, no one can fulfill the whole law. Nobody. Nobody's ever been saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. Nobody's ever kept all of them all the time. And the truth is that probably very few of us, if any, could even say what the Ten Commandments are without going to Exodus to look them up and to read them. It goes on here. For what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. We were powerless to cover our own sins. This is what he's done to be our offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who did not live according to sinful nature but according to the Spirit. The only person ever to keep every law in the Bible was Jesus. The only one. No one else through history ever kept all the laws and the rules because not a single one of us is perfect. The law couldn't save us and it was never intended to save us, but the law did. What it did is to show us how far we were from God because of our sin, and we could never measure up. And it showed us that we needed a Savior, that we need Jesus to fulfill that law for us. I have a pastor friend and his wife. When he was coming out of seminary, and he went into an associate pastor position at a church, his first kind of official position out of seminary, and you don't get paid much. And he came into that, but you do pay a lot to go to seminary. And he came out, and they came out with a considerable amount of debt. They had school loans, and then they'd also had some pretty crippling credit card debt that had built up from those years of trying to get through. And finally, things had gotten so tight and difficult for them that he went to his senior pastor he was working with, and he said, "You got to help me work out my finances. We're really struggling. We're in a bad position." And his senior pastor said, "Here's what I want you to do." He said, "I want you to go talk to Joe." I don't remember what the guy's name really was. We'll call him Joe. "I want you to go talk to Joe, one of the church members. He'll help you figure this out." So he said, "Joe's really good with that kind of stuff. He'll help you work it out." So my friend set up an appointment with Joe and got together with him. And the first thing Joe did was say, "Okay, lay it all out for me. Show me all the debt and what's going on with your finances." And my friend finally agreed and said, "Okay." And he shared the full scope of their financial distress. And you'll never believe what Joe did. He said, "All right, here's what we're going to do." He said, "First of all, I'm going to pay off all your credit card debt. And then we'll work out how you can do the payments for the school." Now, friends, I don't know if you've ever been behind on your credit cards. I don't know if you've ever been behind or had any kind of significant debt that you had to deal with. But if you had, when I told you that story about him, you just felt that weight roll off of your shoulders. When you're crippled in debt, it is so heavy. And to have an experience like that for my friend where it just rolled right off, It changed their whole marriage, their whole life, and their whole perspective on things to be able to do that. That's exactly what Jesus has done for us. He said, "It's finished. I've wiped out the record that's weighing on you. You're now clean. Let it roll off of you. And now here's the way I'm going to set up for you to live that's better." All that pressure from that debt that is upon you is now gone. Here's how you live from here on. In Romans chapter 10, verse 4, it says, Christ in the end is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, let me tell you what that is not saying. When it says Christ is the end of the law, it's not saying that we no longer have to obey the Ten Commandments. That's not what it's saying. Let me explain. In the Old Testament, there were three kinds of law. There was legal law, which was over the nation of Israel. There was moral law, which applies to everybody, like the Ten Commandments. And then there was ceremonial law, which applied to priests and the religion and the sacrificial law of the day. Jesus didn't end the moral law. He ended the ceremonial and the legal law. That's why we don't follow those laws anymore. You won't ever have to bring a lamb or bring your pet in someday to be sacrificed for your sins. That's over with. That's all done. That was ended. The ceremonial law was symbolism to show us the need for a Messiah. And now Jesus says, I'm here. So that stuff isn't needed anymore. Does it make sense? But the moral law still stands and always will stand. For instance, murder is still murder. Adultery is still adultery. Putting other gods before God, coveting what belongs to your neighbor, all of those laws still stand, and we need forgiveness from Jesus Christ when we break them. Let's go on to the next aspect. Another way that the Greek word tetelestai was used was in a business term. It was used by businessmen and by merchants. When you finish paying a bill, they'd stamp on that bill tetelestai, which means that you're up to date, that you're paid in full. Archaeologists, even today, still find fragments of papyrus where the word tetelestai has been stamped on old receipts denoting that taxes were paid in full. Which leads us to the third thing that Jesus accomplishes when he says it is finished. The third thing is this: he paid my penalty, and he paid your penalty. The priest used the word, Greek word, tetelestai, as a sacrificial term. When the priest offered a sacrifice for sins, they would find a lamb that was spotless, without blemish, representing the perfect Christ, a perfect Savior. Any old mangy lamb wouldn't do. It had to be spotless, without blemish. When they found such a lamb, the priest would say the word, tetelestai. The Bible says that the penalty for sin is death, and Jesus is saying, I'm the spotless lamb. I'm the spotless sacrifice. It is complete. I've paid in full. When people purchase many things today, especially more expensive things, rarely do people pay in full for the big stuff. People today have this kind of revolving credit that goes on. When you go to buy a new car, most times you walk onto a lot, the car salesman's going to come out, and they're not going to ask you what you can afford. They're going to ask you, how much can you pay monthly? They don't even tell you the price of the car. What can you pay monthly? Then they're going to work you into a bracket of credit so that you can do that. Very few people, when they buy their houses, can just go out and pay for a house. They take out a loan. That's what we're used to today. And we often end up paying three, four times what something's worth. But understand that when Jesus paid it in full, friends, he paid it in full. There's no mortgage payments. There's no credit accruing. You don't owe any monthly payments. And where we often get trapped is we think that we still need to earn it, so we try to do these good deed payments. I'll do a little good deed here, and maybe that'll make up for something I've done. And I'll do a little good deed here, and maybe that will pay for part of my penalty. And then maybe I'll be without penalty when I stand before God someday. One time I performed a funeral for a teenager. He was 16. He was 16 years old when he died in a motorcycle accident. It was very sad. A couple months later, I went on a breakfast date with my wife at Bob Evans, and the father showed up. The young man showed up in the restaurant with another man on some sort of business breakfast, and he stopped by, and we exchanged some cordials, and again, sympathy. I checked in to see how I was doing, and they went and had their breakfast while we had our breakfast. When it came time for Caroline and I to pay our bill, the waitress said, "That man over there," to point to the father, "that man over there has taken care of your bill. We owed nothing for our breakfast. It was very kind." You know, God says, because of my son, this man told me, was basically saying, because of my son, I'm paying for your bill. And God says, because of my son, you owe nothing. Tetelestai, it's been finished. You owe nothing. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27 says, he sacrificed for their sins once and for all. Doesn't something you have to keep doing. Once and for all, when he offered himself. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18, it says, "And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices." Friends, no more payment is needed, as if we could ever pay enough without Christ. Our deeds are a result of our gratitude. That's why we do them, not to earn. They're not payments for our sin. We do what we do for God because we love him, because of what he's already done for us. There's another way that the Greek word tetelestai is used, and this is a great one. It was used as a battle cry, as a victor's cry. When the victor in a war or in a wrestling match or a competition of any kind had defeated the other in the battle or overcame an enemy, the victor would say, "Tetelestai, it is finished." It was a battle cry. "It's over. Stick a fork in it. It's done. You're defeated. I've done it." It's kind of sets off the testosterone in the guys in the room, doesn't it? Tetelestai brings out the testosterone. It would be a perfect way to end a John Wayne movie. I love the old John Wayne westerns. I mean, can you just see it? The Duke has defeated the bad guys. It's the last scene and it's fading, and you hear him say, "Well, Pilgrim, it is finished." It works, doesn't it? It works. And if you've never seen the John Wayne movies, you need to go back and watch them because they're great. It'd be a great Easter tradition to start or something. When Jesus cries out to tell us die, he's giving a battle cry, the battle cry of the ages. He's saying it's done, which leads us to the final two aspects of the word. First, our fourth, what's done? He's conquered sin and death. That's a victory cry. He's conquered sin and death. Get this, friends. It's a powerful image. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he broke their grip on life. The fear of death and the grip of sin that has power over us has been broken. Listen closely to a couple very important verses. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. "For the sin of one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will triumph over sin and death through the one man, Jesus Christ." Through one man, sin came. Through one man, sin has been defeated. Jesus has made us triumphant over sin and death. We don't need to fear death, and we don't need to be held captive by sin in our lives. Romans chapter 6, verse 10 says, "For when he died once to break the power of sin, but now that he lives for the glory of God." Hear this clearly. The power of sin has been broken. What's that mean? It means that when I invite Jesus Christ into my life, I get the power within me to stop doing the things that I couldn't stop doing on my own. When Jesus gives us power over sin, he gives us the ability to say no to things that we previously couldn't say no to. Habits, hassles, and hang-ups. We have within us a supernatural ability to break the habit of sin in our lives. Not that we're never going to sin again. We're not saying that. We're not perfect. But we have the power within us to say no to sin. We have the power to make better choices. The last aspect of what he completes when he says it is finished with his victory cry is this: he defeated the devil. That's the last thing we talk about that he accomplishes is he defeats the devil. I mean, let's be clear here. So far on this day of Jesus' crucifixion, it's a party day for Satan. This is a party day going on. He's been active this whole time, stirring these people's spirits toward this dark side and this negativity of what's happening, stirring them to have anger toward Jesus. He wants Jesus dead. He wants him defeated. He's loving the night of the trials and the beatings that Jesus received. He's cheering as they drive the stakes into his hands and his feet. He's reveling over the fact that when Jesus has to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Satan is loving this stuff. The whole time Satan thinks he's smelling the smell of victory. But with this last shout from Jesus, the scent of the hour begins to change. You've got to wonder at this point if Satan might be beginning to soil his shorts just a bit. Everything's beginning to change. Remember that Satan's not all-knowing. Satan's not an opposite evil version of God. He's powerful, but he doesn't have God's power. You see, he's a fallen angel. And who created the angels? God created the angels. God's got much more power than Satan will ever have. At the cross, so Satan's power is limited, and at the cross, Satan was trying to defeat Jesus. But not only Jesus, if Satan could defeat Jesus, and you know what? He also could defeat God's most beloved creation, humankind. If Satan could defeat the Savior, the Messiah, then humankind would be without hope. But Satan didn't know the plan of God. He didn't know that Jesus was supposed to die. And he didn't know that God's plan was to raise him from the dead. He thought he was winning when humankind turned their back on the Savior and cried, "Crucify him." That's what Satan's plan was all along. But when Jesus shouted, "It is finished," Satan goes, "Uh-oh. Maybe I've not really thought this thing through. Jesus isn't going out here with words of defeat. What's going on here? This is a battle cry. Maybe I'm the one that's going to be finished. What was I thinking? I thought that I could destroy God." I mean, that's an arrogant thought, isn't it? But he had that arrogant thought before when he raised up some angels trying to take God's spot in heaven, and God sent him spinning out of heaven onto this earth. He thought he could defeat God. Friends, if Satan wasn't thinking it at that moment, I guarantee that 3 days later, when Jesus rises from the dead, from the grave, and says, "I'm back," I bet he's thinking it then. I bet he's really beginning to worry, because at that point, Satan is indeed finished. He still may be on this earth for a time, but this is a fatal blow to Satan, because Jesus has defeated him. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "For he, God, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." Satan's days are numbered, and Satan knows it. He's still loose in this world for a time, and he can distract, and he tries to destroy us. But through Jesus Christ, he has no power over us. Once we've embraced Jesus Christ and asked Jesus to be in our hearts and in our lives, that's the power of Jesus' last words on the cross. At the moment of Jesus' death, it looks like it's defeating Jesus, when in fact, it's defeating Satan, giving us victory in Jesus. Now, friends, we have covered a lot today over these words, this word tetelestai, it is finished. So let me just kind of summarize as we close. What did Jesus do when he died on the cross? What did he do? What did he accomplish? What was he accomplishing when he said, "It is finished," on the cross? He fulfilled the scripture. He satisfied the law. He paid my penalty and yours. He conquered sin and death, and he defeated the devil. It was a pretty busy day, wasn't it? It was a pretty busy day. What an amazing God. What an amazing Savior. That's why the words, "It is finished," are the most important words that you'll ever hear in your life. Jesus finished the job his Father sent him to do, and where would you and I be if he hadn't? Let's pray together. God, we thank you for what you completed. Jesus, what you completed for us, what you finished. God, what you set out to do, you complete. That also tells us that you're going to complete the work that you're doing in our lives. Your word tells us that you'll complete what you start, and we're all works in progress. None of us have arrived. None of us are to the place that we need to be with you, and we know that you're continuing to work in our lives, that someday when we stand before you, we too will say, "It is finished." We'll give the victory cry to Telestai, my time on this earth, my job has been completed, it has been finished, and now we'll stand in the presence and the sight of the Savior who died for us, not because of anything we've ever done, but because of everything that Jesus has done in defeating death and defeating the sin in our lives. And that takes an embracing on our part, and if any of us have not embraced Jesus in our lives and asked for forgiveness for our sins and embraced what you've completed for us, then maybe today's the day we need to do that. Say, "Jesus, I'm embracing what you finished for me. Forgive my sins forever. Lead me the rest of my days." In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, remember the fact that it's finished, that there's a lot of the world that needs to know what that means. And next week is just a great opportunity to invite people you know and love who need to know his story to come with you to church on Easter. Great day to do that. A lot of people are open on that day. So I want to invite you again and encourage you to think about who it is that God wants you to invite. Begin praying for them if you haven't already. And after you've given some prayer to it, invite them to come next week.